Well, we have reached prophet number 11 out of the 12. There is one left, and we'll conclude our series next week with the prophet Malachi. But today, as we focus on the prophet Zechariah, as I said before, I just so appreciated going through this book and the richness of the prophecies of the Messiah. As a young man, Zechariah reinforced the preaching of Haggai, which led the exiles who did return from the Babylonian Empire in 539 to finish rebuilding the temple, and they did that in 520 BC, and we read about that again in the book of Haggai and also in the book of Ezra. Zechariah continues to encourage the people, and it's a very fascinating book. In verses, chapters 1 from verse 7 all the way through chapter 8, verse 23, we see a series of visions that continue to describe the very near future for the people of Israel. But then the prophet turns his attention to the future, to the first and second coming of Jesus Christ in chapters 9 through 14. I just can't imagine how these last chapters through 9 through 14 encouraged the hearts of the people, especially from everything they had went through, being deported to a foreign land, becoming servants and slaves of a foreign nation, and then being able to go back to their homeland, rebuild their temple. I just can't imagine the encouragement that was birthed into the hearts of the people of Jerusalem. But Zechariah, as he encourages the people, and things that we can meditate on for ourselves, it just continues to point to the authority of Scripture. And I hope that you don't miss the unspoken truth in this book, that here hundreds of years before Christ came, a prophet is revealing things that no one could know. And it just continues to point toward the power in God's holy word. And I'm just so grateful for the great gift of God's word that we have in the Bible. And I hope that we never take that for granted. But there are two primary themes in the book of Zechariah. First is Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah. He describes very interestingly kind of a thumbnail sketch of his earthly ministry and also of his second coming. Christ's lowliness is described in chapter 6. He sketches the betrayal of Judas as Judas sells Christ for 30 pieces of silver in chapter 11. Describes Christ's deity in chapter 3 and 13 and also aspects of chapter 14. Of Christ's priesthood in chapter 6. Of his kingship all throughout the book. Zechariah also speaks that this Messiah will be struck down by his own people in chapter 13, and it concludes with encouraging us of the second coming of Jesus Christ and how his glorious and eternal kingdom will be established on this earth forever. There are very few Old Testament books that we find a such consistent attention to the Messiah. This book is viewed by many rabbis as one of the most important books out of the 12 minor prophets, or how I call them, the 12. And next to Isaiah, there is no other book that has as much messianic prophecy as the book of Zechariah. The second primary theme is Christ's second coming eschatology, the ministry of the end times. Zechariah describes a very huge battle that will happen toward the end of time and how the enemy will temporarily be successful. But as the city is defended by the Lord himself, the Lord will come with his angels and with his power and glory and his army and defeat the evil one and establish his kingdom forever. Zechariah truly is a book of hope, and I can totally understand why someone would describe this book as the book of hope. So if you have your Bible, join me in turning to the prophet Zechariah. It's the second to the last book in the Old Testament. If you were ever wondering, this is the prophet in which my son is named after. I know I spell it a little bit different. The pronunciation is exactly the same. And the name actually means remembered of Yahweh. Yahweh remembers. The 14 chapters and 211 verses of Zechariah is one of power and complexity. It's a very complex book. The prophecy of Zechariah is one of importance and is viewed by many as one of the most crucial in understanding not only the end times, but also the prophecies of Jesus before he actually came. The original audience was those who had returned from the exile in Babylon, the same audience as Haggai, the prophet that we heard 2 weeks ago. Because of its visionary and symbolic imagery, it's very much like the book of Daniel and is described as the Old Testament version of the book of Revelation. Except for Isaiah, Zechariah has the most messianic prophecies of any book in the entire Old Testament. Because of its massive amounts of symbolism and visions and some of the statements and the other fact that his prophecies kind of transcend through three time frames, and it interweaves those three time frames. And what I mean by that is this, is if you've ever driven toward the Rocky Mountains, you see two mountains kind of in the distance, and it really looks like those two mountains are right next to each other. But as you drive closer and closer to the first mountain, you realize that the second mountain is actually quite a distance, quite far away. And this is the sense of the prophet Zechariah. And so it's very common for Old Testament prophecies to kind of weave in and out of different time frames, because as they're looking into the future, it looks like they're right next to each other, but in fact, they're a great deal apart from one another. And so Zechariah deals with three primary time frames. That's how we will look at this book. He deals with the immediate future. And then secondly, he deals with the not-so-distant future, the coming of Christ, his ministry on this earth, his life, death, and resurrection. And then finally, it ends with the distant or end time future of Christ's second coming. And so these mingling of times is really typified in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah accomplishes three things in our hearts this morning. And these are the three things that, this is my prayer for each one of you. The first thing is to just make us aware of our surroundings. As Israel had to come to grips with the reality of the sin of their forefathers, how they got into the situation of being disciplined and deported to Babylon, they needed to recognize and take ownership not only the sin of the nation, but the sin of their ancestors. How did they get where they got? And I think that's very appropriate as we approach election season. How did we get to this point? And what will it take? And Zechariah actually gives us a great description of what it will take to get back. Secondly, he wants to awaken our imagination and the wonder and the majesty of Jesus. He wants to expand our portrait and our imagery of Christ. He wants to paint us a bigger picture of who he is. And thirdly, he wants us to awaken the mystery, but also the incredible certainty that Christ will come again and that God is faithful and that he will fulfill every promise that he has laid out. He is not a man that he should lie. And in an age where integrity is a failing attribute, I say amen and hallelujah. The book of Zechariah, as a chapter in the master story of the Bible, is how God unfolds his plan of salvation and that he is a God who keeps his promises. Can anybody say amen? Amen. The basic message of this book is that God is faithful and that he will save those who call on his name. And so these promises of restoration and how God's people see this godly and great king shepherd that will come forth and bring salvation to his people and bring peace and prosperity to his people. We unpack this and we see this as talking about the first and second comings of Christ. And as we see the fulfillment of the initial coming of Christ, the incarnation, as we approach Christmas season, I pray that every one of our hearts would be stirred here this morning and to see the power and the wonder and the majesty of God's holy word, especially written in the pages of the book of Zechariah. He reminds us that Jesus is indeed the King of glory. He's the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the shepherd, and he will return one day for his people. And so would you please join me in standing as we read from the prophet Zechariah. We're going to start in chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 6 in chapter 1. And then we're going to go and jump to chapter 9, read verses 9 through 11, and then 14 through 17. So starting in chapter 1, and we will end in chapter 9. Reading in the mighty name of Christ. On the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways, from your evil deeds. But they did not hear, nor did they pay attention to me, declares the Lord. For your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, did they live forever? by my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, they did overtake your fathers. So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will sound the trumpet, and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as a flock of his people, for like the jewel of a crown, they shall shine on his hand. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Lord, I thank you for this prophet and the message of the prophet and the wonderful promises in your word. Lord, as we know that the Old Testament embodies well over 300 Old Testament prophecies of Jesus and how Jesus has fulfilled many of them already, there are still many yet to be fulfilled. And so, Lord, as we look at the wonderful ministry of Christ and his first advent and his second coming, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stirred, that we would understand that you keep your promises and that you are indeed faithful, just as your word says. I pray that our hearts would be turned toward your holy word. I pray also, Lord, that every word that proceeds from my mouth would not be from me. Lord, just keep me out of the way. May your Holy Spirit speak powerfully through your word here this morning to encourage each one of us here. I thank you for this time. I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. You may be seated. So again, we're going to look at three time frames from the prophet Zechariah. And so the first time frame deals with the immediate future of Israel. Zechariah now deals with the immediate future of Israel. Again, I just want to remind you that these sermons are a survey. There is so much in this book that we will not be able to cover. And so I encourage you, it is a book worth studying. And it is a difficult book, but it's a book that yields a lot of fruit if you're willing to put the time into it. Our journey kind of began with the prophet Jonah. And as I set out kind of the chronology of the Old Testament, I drew off of two primary books, a book written by Hassel Bailock, which is his introduction to the Old Testament prophets, and then also Dr. Floyd Jones, a book that he wrote on the chronology of the Old Testament. So Jonah's ministry roughly began around 825 BC. At that time, Jonah departed to Nineveh. The nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which was Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was Judah. The division of these two kingdoms happened very shortly after the death of Solomon, somewhere around 975 BC. About 100 years later, Jonah then comes on the scene. The northern kingdom had a succession of 19 very awful kings. And as you read through each of those 19 kings, it's amazing how they are continually described as they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. There was one kind of mediocre king in the northern kingdom, but even the little good that he did not last for long, and it was very short-lived. Because of the sin of the northern kingdom, Assyria came in 721 BC, and as a result of the great unrepentant sin of the nation, Assyria decimated and destroyed the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom had a little bit better fortune with their kings. They had some who did do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. They had 20 kings that was part of Judah, the southern kingdom. However, any good that these kings did do was very short-lived, and the people very quickly returned to their love affair with their sin. They loved sin and their sin and their practices more than they loved God himself. And so King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 came in to the capital city of Jerusalem and destroyed Judah and Jerusalem. As King Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonian Empire in, the devastation was very quick, very complete, and very, very vicious. The remnant, a remnant of the people of Israel were then taken to the Babylonian Empire. People like Daniel, Azariah, Nehemiah, and Esther were taken to this Babylonian deportation, and they served King Nebuchadnezzar for over 50 years. In 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persian Empire, and after over 50 years of servitude and slavery, the king of Persia, King Cyrus, made an edict or sent a decree out that he sent all of the foreign nations that were occupied inside the Babylonian Empire, they could return home and they could begin to establish worship in their own communities and rebuild their own homes. We see this returning in the book of Ezra in the first three chapters. And as the people of Israel returned home, there was a great sadness and a great joy that accompanied them. Sadness because of the temple that they were rebuilding did not even compare in the glory of Solomon's temple that was destroyed several hundred years earlier. But 18 years later, as they ceased building the temple, because they were met with a great resistance. Again, we read about this in chapter 3 of Ezra. The people just came against them from the surrounding nations and just did everything they could to inhibit and to cease their efforts for rebuilding the temple. And so the temple construction lay dormant for 18 years. And in 520 BC, the prophet Haggai comes with a message, as we heard 2 weeks ago, and preaches this wonderful message of consider your ways. Look in the mirror very carefully, Haggai asks, and said, are you placing the Lord's will first? And the people had to honestly answer no. And they responded with obedience and with humility. And they began to place the will of the Lord first, and they began to reconstruct the temple that had been destroyed. The destruction of the temple itself, after the Babylonian Empire had come in, is historically charged to the Edomites, which are the direct descendants of Esau. And so as the people came back in and they found their temple absolutely destroyed because of what the Edomites had done, they began rebuilding. They stopped for 18 years, and Haggai encouraged them to start once again. This is where Zechariah's ministry also begins. Alongside of the prophet Haggai, he is encouraging the people to not only remember the sins of their forefathers, but understanding the surroundings that they're living in right now. But Zechariah also promises many things that are just encouraging and brings hope to the hearts of the people. He says that he will truly avenge their blood, the blood they experienced at the hand of the Assyrian and the Babylonian Empire, and that he will bring his justice to the people. In Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, after Zechariah announces himself and tells us about who his father is, he says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. If you don't have this underlined, you should. This is a great promise from the Lord, that over and over and over we fail him. We sin. We place him second, third, and maybe even last in our lives. As we return to him, God promises to return to us. God reminded Israel of the hard-heartedness of their forefathers and how he sent many prophets to ask them to repent, and they refused. In verse 4, it says, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But as we realized as we walked through the minor prophets, Zechariah's statement here is true, but they did not hear, nor did they pay attention. They were unwilling to turn their hearts back to the living God. And so because of their ancestors' hard hearts and their unwillingness to repent, God disciplined them, and he brought the Assyrian and the Babylonian Empire upon both the northern and southern kingdoms of Judah to purify his people, to keep his promise that he would vomit them out of the land, as it says in Leviticus chapter 18, chapter 20, and Deuteronomy chapter 11. And so now Zechariah proclaims to the people, be aware of your surroundings, understand how it is that you got here, and do not follow in the footsteps of your forefathers. Don't make the same mistakes that they made. Turn to me. I will return to you. I will save you. I will protect you. And I will bring you to my home, my eternal kingdom. One day you will be with me forever. And this is the message of the prophet Zechariah. And I think it's so important to even us right now. As you can kind of imagine in your mind's eye how they're beginning to rebuild the temple of the Lord and how Jerusalem, the city, the capital city of Judah, is now being rebuilt. The excitement and the hope and the strength and the anticipation for the future that is birthed. But there was it's a stark contrast from the time that existed before, where they didn't have much hope and sin just totally infected the nation. It infected even the prophets, even into those who were supposed to be spiritual leaders of the church. But God is faithful. And he keeps his promises. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. The next time frame we're going to briefly take a look at is Zechariah now tells us that a king is coming. Zechariah tells us that a king is coming. And if you can fit it in your notes there, you might want to write shepherd king. A shepherd king is coming. In chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, 'Let us go at once and entreat favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going.' Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" And so Israel is given a great promise that the glory of the Lord will once again grace the people of Israel and fill the temple with his glory. Again, this is a very stark and drastic contrast to the past, to the near recent past of their forefathers. I can only imagine, again, the excitement that is being burst in the city streets and in the people, hearing children playing again in the streets of Jerusalem as people can go to the temple of the Lord, offer sacrifices and worship to him one more time. But in all of these promises, there is a very few, very unique aspects of the Messiah, of the soon and coming king, that I'm sure were very, very confusing for the people. In chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." There's no confusion there. But this is where it gets interesting. "Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This imagery that Zechariah is painting is the king that comes in peace and humility. Jerusalem was expecting a warrior king, much like David, who would come on a war horse and conquer the surrounding nations. And so this prophecy must have been a little confusing. Zechariah then describes the salvation that Christ brings, the beauty of his goodness, in chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. "On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his hand. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty." But then he continues to describe this great shepherd king and how he will be rejected by the religious leaders. The religious leaders are described by Zechariah as sheep traders. He says in chapter 11, verse 7, "So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders." And so as we think of the sheep traders, who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes of the day of Christ, they did reject him. They rejected who he was and his ministry. But this Messiah will also be betrayed. He will also be sold for 30 pieces of silver, the exact wages of a slave in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so Zechariah kind of thumbnail sketches the betrayal of Judas in chapter 11. Zechariah further continues by telling the people that this king who comes will be from the house of David, this great shepherd whom God will send. Yes, will be rejected by the religious leaders. Yes, he will be betrayed and sold for 30 pieces of silver, but he will also be pierced and killed. Zechariah in chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Little did the people of Israel know that God would send his son, his only son, to not only be born of a baby humble, meek, and gentle, who came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, but that he would also be pierced and killed and rejected for the sins of the entire world. In Zechariah chapter 13, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." And don't miss this next line. "Against the man who stands next to me." He's painting the picture of Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me," declares the Lord of hosts. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land," declares the Lord. "Two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and I will refine them as one refines silver. I will test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Of course, this describes the destruction of the final temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, but it also reminds us that God will also bring another remnant out of the people of Israel after Christ is risen from the dead. This remnant will be a people of God whose hearts are fully and entirely turned toward the Lord. It will be a people who places the will of the Lord over that of their own. It will be a people led by the apostles and those who establish Christ's faith community, his church. And so God was purifying Israel, or will purify Israel, one more time. And so, yes, they know that the Messiah King is coming. They also hear the portion of Scripture that we're going to look at in a minute, of the warrior king who will come to bring peace on this earth. And even though, again, some of this might be confusion, please don't miss the hope that has burst into the hearts of the people. And I pray that each one of you has hope birthed in your heart, understanding that these scriptures, as well as Isaiah and Ezekiel and many of the other prophets, wrote these things hundreds of years before Christ came. It reminds us of the great authority we have in God's holy word. It reminds us that God is faithful. He is not a man that he should lie. And he will absolutely bring to completion that which he started. The final thing that we see from the book of Zechariah is he tells us that every knee will bow before the King of the universe. Zechariah tells us that every knee will bow before the King of the universe. And so for people that were hearing the Zechariah's message, hearing the message of the prophet, again, some of the confusing aspects is a reality, and we need to acknowledge that. That confusion existed even during the time of Christ. As we look at John the Baptist's ministry in Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist sent two of his disciples, and they sent them to Jesus, and he had them ask this question. They asked Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" John is described by Jesus in that same chapter. It says, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." And so here is this man described by Jesus as being the greatest man possibly born of a woman, and how he himself, John the Baptist, was confused about the first and second coming of Christ, and how it would be near to impossible to fully understand these prophets' message of a first and second coming of Christ. This was a reality during the time of Zechariah. It was a reality during the time of Christ as well. But as we proceed, we understand Christ's first coming, and we very dimly see Christ's second coming. In chapter 14, Zechariah begins in verses 1 and 2 by describing a great and final battle that will happen before Christ comes again. This battle is also described in Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 14, Zechariah says, "The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as one he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem. And on the east, the Mount of Olives shall be split into two, to east and to west. with a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. And so as it speaks of this military conquest by the Messiah, this kingly shepherd, it states that he will go out and fight against those nations. That term, will go out and fight, is only used in terms of a king. And it reminds us of the kingship of Jesus. In this military conquest, Jesus himself reveals this aspect of his ministry, how he is indeed still a great warrior king who will come again to judge the living and the dead. He reminds us in Matthew chapter 4, he says, immediately after the tribulation, of those days the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And so this military conquest begins as the person of Christ returns. And in Zechariah, it reminds us that he will come to the Mount of Olives, the very mount that he ascended to after his resurrection. And we're reminded in chapter 1 of what the angels told the disciples, that Christ will return in the same exact manner for which he went. And he will. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, it says, "The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name will be one." The Messiah will not only reign over Jerusalem and Israel, he will reign over the entire world. This is confirmed all throughout Zechariah's prophecy, that he is indeed the king of the world, and is further confirmed by the Apostle John as he writes in Revelation that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. When Christ comes again to establish his eternal kingdom on this earth, in his second coming, he will be universally recognized as the only king and the only God. Can anybody say amen? Amen. The great triune God of the Bible will be the only God worshipped in this world and on this earth. And I look forward to that day. Zechariah reminds us in chapter 13 that the idolatry of false worship will be totally cut off from the land, and God's name will be the only name recognized as the God of the people. Zechariah began his ministry in asking us to be mindful of our surroundings. And as we kind of bring the sermon to a close, he's asking us that same thing. What is it that goes on within our community and our nation that needs to change? What is it that goes on within our own homes, within our own hearts, and with our own conduct that needs to change? He gives us a wonderful promise, and I hope you underlined it. If you return to me, I will return to you. And he asks us to approach his throne with humble hearts, teachable hearts. Secondly, to remember the great and powerful authority that's all throughout the scriptures, reminding us that God keeps his promises, that Jesus indeed, he did come, he did ride that donkey into Jerusalem, as they praised his name, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," even the King of Israel. Remembering that he came for you and for me to pay for the sins of the entire world, and that he will take into his arms anyone who is willing to call on his name for the salvation of their souls. Hallelujah. We serve a risen and living Savior. Amen. And then again, he will come again, where he will bring his justice, he will bring his peace. And I think it's very fitting to end this message with another thumbnail sketch by the Apostle John of what it will be like as Christ himself, as he comes again to judge the living and dead, when he establishes his earthly kingdom on a new earth, with new heavens and new earth. To close with the words of John and be reminded of these great promises and understand that we do not belong to this world. Our home is not here. Don't get too comfortable here. Our home is in heaven with Jesus and in that new Jerusalem with God himself. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. Then I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Can you imagine complete acceptance? Can you imagine a peaceful existence where we love one another as Christ loves us? Where we will be totally and entirely accepted for who we are? I can't imagine that. "He will wipe away every tear from your eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." I'm going to be glad for that day. No more heartaches. No more broken hearts. No more sickness, no more cancer. No more betrayal. No more wounds. Because as Isaiah reminds us, by his stripes we are healed. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." I hope that's you. I hope that each one of us hungers and thirsts after Christ's righteousness, that we would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all those other things will come into place. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and God will be his God, and you will be his child. Is there any promise greater than this in the entire world? The answer is no. This world will fail you. People will fail you. I will fail you. There is only one who cannot fail you, and that is Jesus, the Shepherd King, who came and gave his life for you, 3 days later rose from the dead, and will come again to bring you home to his home. And not only will you just be a part of his family, you will be his child in a room of his mansion that he is preparing for each one of his children. Totally accepted. No hurts, no pains, no more lies. I look forward to that day, and I pray that you would too. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your promises. I thank you that even in the midst of sinful people, you continue to preach your word through sinful vessels, sinful and broken vessels. I pray that your humility would flood each one of our hearts. Lord, that we would come to you understanding the reality of our situation and understanding that it is only you that can save us. It is only by your power that we can change into the people that you want us to be. And so, Lord, empower us, strengthen us to this task. But Lord, I also pray that you would encourage us and knit this congregation together in a way that you can, because our ministry begins the minute we step out of these doors. And I pray that Calvary Free Lutheran Church would minister not only as individuals, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord, but we would minister corporately as a family, a body of believers knit together in Christ, exhibiting the grace, mercy, and love of the Savior that we serve. I know we're going to do it poorly, and I know we're going to fail, but Lord, I pray that you would just continue to work this in each one of our hearts, that you would do miracles among us. I thank you for this time. I pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.